Please take a Bible and turn with me now to Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. You'll find this portion of Scripture in your pew Bible on page 1235. Galatians 1, verses 1 through 9. You know, after we have sojourned for a while in the Old Testament, as we have done for several weeks, looking at portions of the book of Proverbs, I like to return to the New Testament because it's in the New Testament, of course, that we see the grace of God most clearly in the person of our Savior Jesus. We're going to be considering for the next several weeks Paul's letter to the Galatians. And just as a way of introducing this particular letter, it has been called the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. It has been called the battle cry of the Reformation. It has been called the Charter of Freedom. But the significance and the usefulness of this letter for us here today is this: it was written for recovering Pharisees. And each and every Christian is a recovering Pharisee of sorts. Now, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a religious sect who lived at the time of Jesus Christ. They were intensely religious people. They were regular in their worship. They were basically orthodox in their theology. They were scrupulously moral. The Pharisees were the great religious conservatives of their day, appropriately concerned about inroads of liberalism and syncretism into the life and the worship of Israel. But there was something very important and significant that was missing in their lives. They had God in their minds, but they did not have God in their hearts. And as a result, their worship was one of hypocrisy. Now, why is that? It's because of what the Pharisees believed. The Pharisees believed that what God would do for them was based on what they did for God. The Pharisees believed that what God would do for them was based on what they did for God. They believed that they had to earn their salvation, so they disciplined themselves mightily as though their eternal life depended on it. What they did not see, of course, is that God's grace cannot be earned. It must come to us as a gift. It must be received with the empty hand of faith, or we can't have it at all. Now, the way out of Phariseeism is the gospel. The gospel says that Jesus Christ has done absolutely everything necessary for our salvation. And if you and I have Christ by God's grace through faith, He has made us right with God. Christ has made us right with God if we have Him. You see, if you and I reject our own righteousness in order to receive the righteousness of God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ, at that point you and I become former Pharisees. And that's what I hope we'll see increasingly in the weeks to come, that Christians are former Pharisees who are recovering Pharisees. But that's the rub, brothers and sisters. That's the rub. That's where the difficulty comes in. You see, it's hard to be a recovering Pharisee. It's hard for Christians to leave their legalism behind. And that is why God has given us this letter to the Galatians. It was written to help the Christian recover from his Phariseeism. Hear now the word of the Lord. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. We ask that you would open our minds to understand. We ask that you would open our hearts to embrace with faith the gospel that Paul preached. the gospel that brings salvation to our souls, the gospel that helps us revel in your grace and know your peace. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. A particular 4th of July celebration from my childhood still lingers in my memory. It was held at a neighborhood swimming pool. Different competitions were conducted at that swimming pool, but the one that still stays with me was the greased watermelon competition. Several large watermelons were greased with some slippery substance, and then they were tossed into the swimming pool, and there they floated about like big green fat torpedoes. And if you grabbed one of those watermelons and you were able to get it out of the pool, you got to keep it, which sounds easy, but it was difficult. It's difficult to get a watermelon, a slippery one, out of the pool when a bunch of kids are clamoring after it and you are in deep water where your feet no longer touch the bottom of the pool. The melon slips out of your grasp like a bar of slippery slope in a shower. But you see, trying to keep a firm grip on the gospel is much like that. It keeps slipping out of our grasp. Our fallen nature has hardwired you and me to relate to God on the basis of our works, rather than on the basis of his grace to us in Christ. And Paul's letter to the Galatians illustrates that very problem. And that's why this letter is so helpful to us. You see, every Christian is a recovering Pharisee of sorts. When God illumines our minds to see that Christ has done absolutely everything necessary for our salvation, when you and I reject our own righteousness to receive the righteousness of God by his grace through faith in Christ, at that point we become recovering Pharisees. Recovering Pharisees struggle. It's hard, so hard for us to leave our legalism and our works behind. Even though we receive God's grace for free in the beginning, we keep trying to smuggle our good works into our salvation, vainly trying to place them down alongside of Christ's work of salvation as a basis of our acceptance with God. We may affirm with our lips that God loves us, but secretly believe in our hearts that his love is conditional, and that it depends on how we are performing in the Christian life. And that will prove ruinous to our Christian lives. It will deprive us of the sheer wonder of God's grace and his security. We may come to think of God as always standing over us with the furrowed brow and the crossed arms and the tapping toe. We may think of him as always unhappy with us and displeased with us, heaving a deep heavenly sigh, rolling his eyes, and venting to all the heavenly angels what a disappointing child we are. We will become performance-oriented Christians as a result. People who are driven and weary and proud and judgmental. Brothers and sisters, it's hard to be a recovering Pharisee. It's hard to keep a firm grasp on the gospel of God's wondrous grace. As we study this letter, we'll see how even an apostle by the name of Peter, after he had gotten a handle on it, lost it and had to be rebuked. It's as hard as trying to hang on to a greased watermelon in the deep end of the pool when your feet no longer touch the bottom. And that's why we need this letter to the Galatians. The theme verse of Galatians is found in chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And getting a better handle and hold on justification by faith will lay a foundation for a life of peace and joy for us. Now, in the opening verses of this great letter, Paul raises two subjects which, when we grasp them and we believe them, will help us know peace and joy. In this opening section, we see two basic themes here. We see God's messenger of grace and God's message of grace. First, God's messenger of grace. Who was God's messenger of grace? It was Paul. Paul begins his letter with more of an argument than a greeting. In verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, if you look at the Greek text, Paul's Greek is very terse. He's upset. He's agitated. He's hot. The Greek text literally says, Paul, an apostle not. Now, why is it that Paul is so upset? Paul is upset because enemies of the gospel are trying to discredit his God-given authority in order that they might distort his gospel of grace. Now, throughout this letter, we'll see that a group of teachers, often called Judaizers, were teaching Paul's Gentile converts in Galatia that they were obliged to keep the Jewish cultural customs of the Mosaic law, the dietary laws, circumcision, and the rest of the ceremonial law in order to be truly pleasing to God. You see, these teachers were telling the Galatian believers that you had to become a Jew before you could be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. You had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. Their gospel was this: Jesus Christ plus the law of Moses. But Paul says that's a false gospel. And if it's swallowed, it will cut you off from God's grace and jeopardize your soul. Now, why is it that Paul believed he had such authority for God to speak in this way? And why is it that you and I should believe his message here this morning? Paul gives us two basic reasons. First is this: Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle, he tells us. In the ancient world, an apostle was an official messenger. He was an ambassador. He was a messenger who had been given authority, much like an agent, to represent the person who had sent him, much like a person who has power of attorney. But the term apostle here is a little more technical than that. The term apostle here refers to the 12 whom Jesus personally chose and called and gave the authority to preach the gospel on his behalf. But Paul is saying that he is an apostle like them. And why is that? Well, because Paul was not only an apostle, Paul was a witness of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's critics no doubt were quick to point out that Paul was not an original apostle. He was a Johnny come lately. He was one who claimed to be an apostle long after the other apostles had witnessed Jesus ascend into heaven, where he said he would remain until his return. Paul was a poser, these individuals said. Paul was an empty suit. Paul preached a false gospel in order to gather a following for himself. But Paul says in verse 1, he received his apostleship not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. How well Paul knew that God had raised Jesus from the dead, because Paul had been a persecutor of the church until that point, when traveling to Damascus to persecute the Christian community there, he was confronted by the resurrected and the glorified Christ. And we read that in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." It was the risen Savior Jesus who confronted Paul and commissioned him to preach the gospel, which makes Paul and the other apostles different from ministers of the gospel today. Every true minister of the gospel has received his call from Jesus Christ, but there's a vast difference, isn't there? Ministers today receive their call from Christ through human intermediaries. Other ministers, a presbytery, a congregational vote. But Paul received his call immediately from Christ himself. And he proved his apostleship by the miracles that he performed and by the fruitfulness of his ministry. Paul was a true apostle, and the gospel he preached was true. Paul said, "You must stake your eternal destiny on my message." You know, making sure that something is true and genuine can make all the difference in the world, can't it? This past spring, our daughter bought her first used car. And we found a shiny red vehicle that was suited to her needs in my hometown in Alabama. But then we had to run down a check on that vehicle's history. We utilized Carfax. We wanted to verify that it hadn't stood at some point submerged under 2 feet of flood water. That's the kind of thing that happened on several occasions following Hurricane Katrina. We had to verify that it hadn't been totaled at some point and just patched up. We had to verify that it hadn't been stolen and was therefore the property of someone else. Only then could we be assured that the message the seller was telling us was true. But brothers and sisters, how much more must we know that Paul's gospel is the genuine article he claimed it to be? Putting our faith in a false gospel won't simply jeopardize our savings. It may jeopardize our souls. But Paul is reassuring us. He's saying, my gospel is true because my gospel did not come from me. It came straight from the words and the mouth of my risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and he commissioned me to preach the gospel. In this opening section, we see God's messenger of grace. But then very quickly, we see God's message of grace. In verses 3 through 5, Paul summarizes the gospel message that God called him to preach. And what is this gospel message? Let's break it down. First, the gospel tells us who we are. Now, who are we? In and of ourselves, we are hopeless and we are lost. Hopeless and lost. That's what the word rescue in verse 4 implies. The word means to rescue. You see, what a difference there is between Jesus and the founders of other religions. The founders of other religions came into this world to teach, but not to rescue. That's the big difference. Jesus came, on the other hand, not simply to be a teacher, but a rescuer. If you conduct interviews today with people on the street, what will you find? If you ask them about Jesus, what are the kinds of answers that you'll give them? Well, the ordinary person will say that Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great example. But you see, Paul is saying something much more than that. We need to be rescued by God because in and of ourselves, we are hopeless and we are lost. Now, the lifeguard doesn't help the drowning person by tossing him a self-help guide on how to swim, does he? The lifeguard dives into the water with strong strokes. He swims to the victim, and then he takes that victim and he brings him to shore. And then he conducts artificial respiration, literally breathing new life into that victim. But spiritually, you and I need nothing less than that. You see, Jesus isn't a great teacher or moral example. He is a rescuer. He provides the salvation from sin and death that you and I cannot provide for ourselves. We are drowning unless Jesus rescues us. The gospel tells us what Jesus did. In verse 3, Paul indicates that Jesus was no ordinary man because he mentions Jesus in the same breath as God the Father. Now, Jesus is a man, of course, but more properly speaking, Jesus is the eternal Son of God who came into this world and took manhood to himself. And having done that, Jesus is the God-man. He exists with the same dignity and glory as God the Father. And what is it that Jesus, as the God-man, did to rescue us? In verse 4, Paul says, he gave himself for our sins. What was the death of Christ? The death of Christ was not primarily a display of love. The death of Christ was not a supreme example of heroism. The death of Christ was a sacrifice for sin. Jesus' death was substitutionary in nature. On the cross, Jesus died as our substitute for sin. He accepted the judgment of God we all deserve. Now, it's not uncommon in America today to say something like this. This person has failed and he deserves a second chance. But you see, Jesus came to give us more than a second chance or a third chance or a fourth chance to get right with God. We can't do that. We're lost. Jesus came to put us right with God. He came to reconcile us to God by doing for us what we can't do for ourselves, by dying as a payment for our sins. Now, later in this epistle, Paul will say this. He will say that Christ became a curse for us. In his righteous person on the cross, Christ bore the curse of judgment our sins deserve. In his commentary, Martin Luther puts it this way. He says, these words, quote, are the very thunderclaps from heaven against all forms of self-righteousness. You see, once we have seen that Christ gave himself for our sins, we realize we are lost and helpless sinners who cannot save ourselves by our works of righteousness. The gospel tells us what God the Father did. This is an extraordinary thing. Verse 4 says, Jesus gave himself for our sins according to the will of our God and Father. What an astonishing statement that is. We didn't ask for a rescue from sin. We didn't even know that we needed a rescue from sin. But God the Father sent his Son to achieve the rescue we could have never achieved for ourselves. There is absolutely no reason for Christ's mission except the sovereign will and grace of God. There is absolutely nothing in it that merits it. Salvation is all of grace from first to last. And what happens when we take with the empty hand of faith the rescue that God the Father planned and the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross? We are justified by God the judge. We are justified by God the judge. Our sins are not only pardoned by God, but he also imputes and credits Christ's righteousness to us. God both forgives and accepts us in right as being righteous for the sake of Christ. What an extraordinary thing. And what's the experience of resting in our justified state by faith alone in Christ alone? We know in our hearts grace and peace, the grace and peace that Paul greets everyone in his New Testament letters with. What precious gifts from God grace and peace are. The nature of salvation is peace, reconciliation, peace with the holy God whom the angels reverence, saying, holy, holy, holy. We have peace with that God. And the origin of salvation is grace. God's free favor, irrespective of human merit or works, God's love for the unlovely, God's kindness for the undeserving. Why, oh, why did the God of holiness and wrath and judgment decide to send his Son into this world to bring salvation to us? Oh, we pass over these things so easily, don't we? We confess them with our lips so easily. It's good for us to pause and wonder at God's grace to sinners. Because what liberty this message brings to the soul of the believer. This was a message that I desperately needed to grasp and believe a few decades ago. At that time, I was involved in a very aggressive ministry of the gospel to college students. And I was committed. I was committed. I had taken several months to raise a financial support team to provide for me in that ministry. And I was zealous. I led Bible studies and prayer meetings. I made evangelistic appointments with students from morning until dark. I assisted with training and conferences. But strange as it may sound to you, brothers and sisters, I had lost a firm grasp on the very gospel that I sought to commend to college students. It's funny how that can happen. And so at the conclusion of each and every week, I would sink into the depths of discouragement. It was a recurring cycle. I kind of dreaded Friday afternoon. I know a lot of people look forward to it, but I didn't, because each and every Friday noon, at the conclusion of my week of ministry, I could recount various instances in my encounters with the students when I hadn't been bold enough, I hadn't been clear enough, I hadn't been loving enough, I hadn't been wise enough, and on and on and on. And those were the only the instances that I knew. God knew it was far worse. I didn't know how to live with the performance gap. I was miserable. Martin Luther, before he understood the grace of God in the gospel, was asked, Martin, do you love God? And Martin, who was known for outrageous statements and outbursts, said, love God, sometimes I feel I hate him. Ah, boy, I read that comment and I thought, there's a man who's bold enough to say outwardly what I only will secretly acknowledge in my heart. Sometimes I feel that I hate God. How can a sinful man like me live at peace with a holy God? A God who is the epitome of perfection. A God who can accept nothing than perfect obedience to his law. I didn't know how to deal with the performance gap. How do you deal with the performance gap? God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't sweep our sins under the carpet. How do you grade? How do you deal with the performance gap? I didn't have an answer. I was so deeply discouraged that my director said, Bill, you've worked hard and I appreciate it, but I strongly recommend that you not come back. And I didn't. I left the campus. I found that it's not even enough to raise a financial support team over many months of hard work. I found that it's not enough to lead prayer meetings and Bible studies and conferences and share the gospel with all sorts of spoiled, ungrateful students from morning to night. Nothing less will satisfy a holy God than a perfect righteousness. But I'm a man full of unrighteousness. And I was deeply troubled. One day, I was meditating on Paul's letter to the Romans, and then finally, the good news of the gospel I had sought to minister but hadn't clearly grasped, broke out in my confused mind. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And when I began to understand that message, it was as if, and I can remember very clearly the moment, it was like being born again. It was like the curtains were pulled open in a dark room, and the Son of God's grace and favor came pouring out into my soul. And what I found out was that in and through Christ, God has bridged the performance gap between what I am and what it is that He requires. It was the Father's will of all things to send His Son down from heaven to become a man, to offer in His flesh as my representative the perfect obedience to the law that I failed to give each and every day of my life, and to die as my substitute for sin. And having Christ with the empty hand of faith, I know that God has not only pardoned my sin, He has clothed me with the garment of Christ's righteousness. According to His grace, God accepts me as righteous, sinner though I am. He does so for the sake of Christ, my Savior and my rescuer. Do you have a grasp on this gospel? The gospel is so humbling to recovering Pharisees like you and me. We love to be our own saviors, don't we? We love to share some of the glory of God for our salvation. But God will have none of it. The gospel humbles the recovering Pharisee. It turns all these things upside down. First, it humbles us by showing us that our sin is worse, far worse than we could possibly imagine. I remember Jack Miller, he used to say, cheer up, it's worse than you think. Yes, it is. The gospel humbles us with that. But then the gospel lifts us up. The gospel exalts us. It says, God's grace and God's love for you in Christ is greater than anything you could have possibly anticipated. Praise be to God for His grace to us in Christ. Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation. Believing that, let us rest securely in Him, and let us glory in God's free justification of everyone who trusts in Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You. We don't understand it, but we praise You. Why is it that You looked upon this fallen world? Why is it that You looked upon creatures created in Your image who had rebelled against You, and You love them still? Love them to the point of giving Your Son over to judgment in their place. Father, we can't understand that. We can't fathom that. And when we're with You in glory, we'll spend all of eternity pondering that and thinking, I still don't understand it. I still have not gotten to the bottom of it. Why God would be this gracious to one so undeserving as myself. But Father, the gospel is the good news that You have. So Father, I would ask that each and every one of us here would come to You, not on the basis of our works, not even partially on the basis of our works, but come to You on the basis of Christ's work for us, confident that Jesus has done absolutely everything necessary for our salvation. Father, help us to rest our hope for salvation and eternal life completely on Jesus, not on ourselves. Get us off the treadmill, we pray, Lord. Get us off the performance treadmill. Help us to rest in the grace You've offered to us in Christ. And having done that, Lord, flood our hearts with peace. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.